Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the opportunity to sing and to rehearse the gospel. And now as we study the gospel in your word, I pray that we would want our lives to display the gospel for our good and for your glory. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. At Lighthouse, we most often preach verse by verse through Scripture, and so we end up preaching on whatever topic that section of Scripture is on. Well, this morning, we come to a section on wives submitting to their husbands, and if you're thinking, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun to preach on, you would mostly be right. As I was thinking about a couple weeks ago, I preached on government and politics and culture, also not a lot of fun, and now wives submitting to their husbands, and it made me think I'm not making good use of our interns. Because most of them aren't married, and I should have just assigned this passage to one of them and let them come up here and then spend 45 minutes telling the wives of our church how they should live. And it would almost be like watching NASCAR, where you're just waiting for the wreck. That's what you're looking for, and could have had their email address on the screen for the whole sermon. And then when it was all over, I just come up here and I just wash my hands of them, like, I have no idea what they were talking about. And then we'd move on. But the reason I joke is about this is because I know that it's not what some people inside the church want to hear, and I know it's almost how almost no one outside the church wants to hear about it. And in particular, I worry that you might be visiting this morning and investigating the claims of Christ, and you'll think, wait, the Bible really says that? Like, the Bible really believes that? And honestly, I get it. If it weren't for my faith in God and the truth of his word, I have little doubt that all of this would sound fairly ridiculous. So in all honesty, the sinful bent in me would prefer to never preach on passages like this. I want to be known as the pastor who preaches on joy or courage or peace. But here's the blessing of the fact that we preach verse by verse through Scripture, and so we are, in a sense, forced to tackle hard topics. That when we do, I feel like so often it's such a blessing as God reveals so much more than we ever anticipated. Does it make sense? We can't come to Scripture this morning and think, well, not much we can do about it. That's what the Bible tells us. We need to believe that the truths of the Bible offer much more grace than we could ever imagine. And if we sit humbly before it, it will literally change our lives. And to our point this morning, change our marriages. So if you are visiting, we're really thankful that you're here. If this is your first time, I do want you to know this is not a common topic from the pulpit. We are looking at it because this is where we are in our study of Peter's first letter. But that being said, we aren't ashamed of what we believe, and I trust that if you stick with us and you kind of hear what God's word says, you'll see that the Bible's view on marriage is both very different from the culture's and yet very different than what the culture often thinks Christianity is about. Now, one caveat before we continue. Unfortunately, at times, this passage or those like it have been used to condone abuse. And women have even wrongly been told they need to submit to it. But that's not what this passage is referring to at all. The church must take abuse very, very seriously and do everything in its power to stop it. For us at Lighthouse, we strive to love and protect women and anyone who might be vulnerable. We walk with women, counsel them. We've created groups to support them. We walk with men. We counsel them. We confront them. We challenge them. In fact, it's something that is important enough to us that next week, Pastor Tim, our counseling pastor, is going to give a message specifically addressing the topic of abuse. We're going to have him speak on it anyways. We feel like it's not a topic the church hears enough about. But in light of our study this morning, it seemed like a particularly appropriate time. So we'll see what abuse is, why it's particularly wicked, and how the church can walk and offer hope to both sufferer and sinner. In fact, if you know someone who has or is experiencing abuse, next Sunday might be a good Sunday to invite them so they can kind of see how the gospel speaks to abuse and how the church is meant to love them. And if this is you and it's not a situation we already know about, we really do want to walk with you as well. I hope you'll let people in your community know so that they can pray for you and counsel you. And I bring this all up because if we weren't going to address it, I would take much more time discussing it. But since Pastor Tim will be preaching on it for now, just know that whatever you take away from this sermon, we're in no way condoning abuse. Now, as we jump into this, maybe you're bracing yourself for what I will say. Maybe if you're, wives, you're worried that whatever comes of this will make your life harder. You imagine a servile lifestyle, your husband being even more selfish, and the Bible now condoning his selfishness. You picture being taken advantage of as the word doormat crosses your mind. Likely, at least for a few of you, it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem particularly practical. Maybe your mind drifts to the failings of your husband, and so it seems pretty ridiculous that you might have to follow him. And so you could not be looking forward to this message any less. Maybe for husbands, you're hoping that whatever comes of this will make your life easier. At this point, it's been so hard because your wife might be a lot of things, but having a gentle and a quiet spirit, like is described in the passage, is not one of them. You felt the opposition, the disrespect, and you're hoping this will take some of that away. And maybe if you're honest, you're just hoping this message will finally allow you the freedom to do what you want to do. Well, whatever you imagine about this sermon, I can almost guarantee you this will be different than any message you have heard on 1 Peter 3. Not because I'm going to necessarily say anything actually different, but because when we look at this passage, we're going to really consider the context. Because though there's benefit to studying this passage in isolation just to learn more about marriage, I believe its real beauty comes out when we study it in its original context. So let me read to you our passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. For at least a few of you, this passage might already rub you the wrong way. Without question, it has some hard truths. But before we tackle any of those, I want to see the context of this passage because I think it'll really help us to understand it better. Because in context, we see that this passage isn't generally about marriage. It's specifically about a marital witness. The passage is focused on how when we live out our faith in marriage, it's meant to witness for Christ because it says something great about Christ. In other words, as Bob Kellerman tells us, if you are married, you're meant to be a marital ambassador, showing the watching world the gospel lived out. That makes sense? So this isn't just about submission in marriage. It's about our witness in marriage and how we must take seriously the idea that our marriages preach a message. Good or bad, your marriage says something about what you believe and what is important to you. Now, how do we know this? Consider the context. By context, I mean how the surrounding passage sheds light on our current passage. Now, we've been going through 1 Peter. We're in a larger section on what it means to be a witness to an unbelieving world. In chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, we are supposed to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we must tell people about Christ. But it's not just our words, it's our actions. In chapter 2, verse 12, Peter tells us to live well so that others may see your good deeds and glorify God. Then it looks at three specific areas where Christians can have a particularly powerful witness, all of them focusing on what to do when people are under the authority, even the unjust authority of others. First, he talks about submission to those in government, then submission to those who are over us at work. And finally, as we come to chapter 3, we come to, in verses 1 through 6, it talks about how a wife's submission to her husband can be a witness to him, especially if he's an unbeliever. That's why in verse 1, it says, likewise, so kind of relating to our witness, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, it's referring to an unbeliever, they may be won. So in other words, the point of this isn't just to talk about marital submission in general, but a marital witness in specific. And then after our passage, Peter will continue to talk about our witness to a watching world. And the point being, Peter isn't taking a brief break from the message of his letter, somewhat out of nowhere, to talk about marriage. This section is included specifically because one of the most powerful witnesses people can have is their marriage. In fact, as we'll see, this is actually what marriage was designed for. We'll dive deeper into this, but this gives us our key idea. We are marital ambassadors meant to display the love of Christ and the church as we live out our faith. And before we jump into this, just a few brief things I need to mention. First, we're going to focus on wives because that's the focus of our text. But know that we will get to husbands in a couple of weeks when we get to verse 7. So though I offer a few truths as we go, trust that we'll spend more time thinking about what it means to be a godly husband in a couple of weeks. So if you're a wife, don't think, well, this isn't fair. If you're a husband, don't get too comfortable. Most of you know me well enough to know that the message in a couple of weeks isn't going to be like, hey, guys, live it up. I mean, this is pretty awesome. Like, in fact, I think the call to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church is one of the hardest things that God calls anyone to do, not because of how sinful wives are, but because of how sacrificial Christ's love is. Second, this is specifically about a wife submitting to her husband. This is not arguing for all women to submit to all men in general. There are a lot of contexts, especially in the public life, where men will submit to women. The Bible's argument is for wives to follow their own husbands. Third, if you're not married, I hope you'll pay attention for a couple of reasons. First, we all need to better understand marriage. I know that I wish I knew more about marriage before I was married, but really it's because we're a family and we have to walk with one another. But two, as we look at how a marriage is meant to witness for the gospel, one thing you can ask yourself as we're going through this message is, how does my life represent Christ to a watching world? So middle schoolers, high schoolers, college students, like, how is your life representing Christ to those who see you? Lastly, just know I won't answer every hard question about this big topic, not only because time won't allow for that, but because the text itself doesn't address that. So this morning, we're just going to touch on some key ideas. In a couple of weeks, when we come back to it, hopefully we'll continue to gain clarity on the topic. But let's look at four key truths for marital ambassadors. The first is this. The purpose of marital ambassadors is to display the gospel of Christ, to display the gospel of Christ. One time years ago, I spoke on the topic of hell. I don't remember why. I just remember doing a whole sermon on hell. And someone mentioned a while after that, that happened to be the day that someone they'd been inviting out for years finally came to church. And they did not come back for years. And that's kind of my fear right now. But I hope, actually, as we get into this, you kind of see the beauty of what the Bible is calling for. Now, if you're following the line of reasoning of this larger section of 1 Peter, you might think this passage seems a bit out of place. All right, in the section on evangelism, why discuss a wife's submission? There seem like 100 better ways to tell people about Christ. But that thinking might represent a lack of understanding of what marriage is really about. Because on one hand, the world might say marriage is about love or companionship or monogamy or sexual compatibility, or because it's easier to put someone on your health insurance. Like, someone literally said that online. Like, that's a good reason for marriage. I don't know. Some of that is good, some not so good. From a Christian perspective, we might say it's companionship, procreation and raising kids, to be co-laborers in life and ministry. And these are good reasons for marriage. However, they're just not the ultimate reason. The most important reason that God created marriage is to be a witness to the glories of the gospel. Now, to appreciate this, we're going to briefly look at Ephesians 5 to see how Paul teaches on this, and then we'll come back to 1 Peter to see how Peter's admonition really dovetails with that. So turn with me to Ephesians 5, and as you may know, Ephesians is somewhat split in half, the first half being theology, specifically the gospel, the second half being the practice of that, so what we believe and then how we live. As we come to the end of chapter 5, Paul is going to specifically explain how the theology of the gospel works itself out in marriage. And so in verses 21 through 31, we see a picture of what marriage is supposed to look like because of our faith. And you have wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then as he comes to the end of the teaching, he references what is the most significant statement on marriage we have in all of Scripture. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I say this is the most significant statement of marriage because it's the one that we're given by God in Genesis chapter 2 when he establishes marriage. It's the one that Jesus references when he discusses marriage. And now as Paul teaches on it, it's the one he uses. For these Ephesian Christians, the Gentiles, but especially the Jews, they would have not been surprised at all that Paul brings up this verse. This is like the go-to verse on marriage. But as expected as this verse was, Paul then says something about this verse that would have been quite unexpected, even shocking. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So why is it a mystery? When Paul uses the term mystery, it's a bit different than we might understand it. We might say like men are a mystery or women are a mystery, like we just can't understand them. But Paul uses the term for a truth not fully revealed or understood until the coming of Christ. In other words, like the Old Testament saints, they knew this verse. Moses knew this verse. Every good Jew knew this verse. But Paul said he's going to reveal something about this verse that was actually previously unknown until the coming of Christ. And specifically, he says, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So understand what he's saying, right? Because God is revealing something through Paul that was of unbelievable significance. marriage was patterned after the gospel that it might give a picture of the gospel. As Stephen Bell writes, therefore, marriage from the beginning was created by God to be a reflection of and patterned after Christ's relationship with the church. So understand, Paul wasn't thinking, okay, I need an illustration for the gospel. You know what? What about marriage? That's pretty similar. Rather, he's saying that God wanted to give us a picture of the gospel, Christ in the church, and so he created marriage. So kind of let that sink in. God designed marriage from the beginning of time to give us a better picture of the gospel of Christ. Now, this significantly raises the stakes on marriage, especially in light of all that Paul has said about the gospel leading up to this point in the letter of Ephesians. So consider the gospel briefly, because I think it actually helps us understand marriage better. And if you didn't listen to Pastor David's message last week, I really encourage you to do so. Really an amazing sermon on the gospel. But the gospel tells us that God created us to live in joyful worship, in a joyful, worshipful relationship with him. But very quickly, sin entered the world and it ruined everything. This is why our world is so messed up, because we live in a world devastated by sin. And worse than anything, sin means we're not right with God and deserve eternal punishment, because all sin is rebelling against our Maker. Every time we do something wrong, we're basically telling God we won't live for him. More simply, hell is coming for each of us. But Ephesians 5:25 tells us something remarkable, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in our place. In other words, if we put our faith in him, Jesus suffered the hell we deserve so that we would never have to. We go from heading towards eternal death to knowing eternal life. Now slow down and think about what this means, the picture it offers. Christ's love for the church was not just some simple sacrifice. He suffered God's wrath in our place. It was the ultimate loving sacrifice. And the church's love for Christ, seen in the respect and submission to Christ, offers this unparalleled picture of human love. And then Paul essentially says this, as believers, your marriage should help people better see that gospel. The husband's loving sacrifice and the wife's loving respect should help people better understand the very gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel not only gives both the gospel gives both a meaning and purpose to our marriage that is greater than we could have ever imagined. It's to display the majesty of the gospel. And for me, this is humbling. I mean, can you imagine, like, your marriage, my marriage, is supposed to be God saying to the world, do you want to know what the gospel looks like? Do you want to know the incredible love relationship of Christ and the church? Then look at this marriage. Is that what marriage is for you? I mean, honestly, how often this past week, when you thought of your marriage, did the display of the gospel come to mind? If you're like me, marriage this week was about taking care of the kids and going to work and spending time with my wife and planning for the future. I rarely consider what my marriage says to those around me. But as humbling as it also brings clarity to what marriage is really about. For many of us, we have such a small and, if we're honest, inward-looking vision and purpose for our marriages. Usually we see marriage as being a means to our own personal happiness, and so marriage problems usually revolve around being unhappy. Like, no one's ever come to me for marriage counseling because they're too happy. Like, Pastor, this is just so good. Can you take some of the joy out of it? No one says that. Right, everyone comes to marriage counseling because they aren't happy. But get this, and this is so important to understand, your marriage ultimately exists for God more than it exists for you. I mean, too often we treat marriage as being a means to our personal fulfillment and establishing our kingdom on earth and then for meeting our needs. And our struggles in marriage are often because our spouses aren't meeting those needs. Think about it. Think about how often the struggles in your marriage are a result of your spouse not acting in the way that you think they should. Maybe even think, if they did this or they did that, then we would have a great marriage. But understand, this misunderstands the meaning of marriage and replaces Christ as the one we look to for help and hope with the idols of our heart. Right? And in other words, idols are things that we feel we need, things we want, we worship. It could be a husband who helps out more, is more understanding, a greater encourager, a better listener, a better leader, home more often. It could be a wife who is more supportive, less demanding, more intimate, more relaxed. But these aren't needs, these are idols. And when our idols aren't met, we're unhappy in our marriages. And so When we ask God to fix our marriages, we are often simply asking him to help us get our idols. Like, this is what I need for my marriage to be great, God, make it happen. The problem then is that too often we think that God exists to make our marriages great. The Bible says that our marriages are meant to proclaim God is great. And if these two ideas are confused, then marriage is not this powerful display of the gospel, but a powerful display of our own selfishness. John Piper put it better than I could. He says, marriage exists to magnify the truth and worth and beauty and greatness of God. God does not exist to magnify marriage. Until this order is vivid and valued, until it is seen and savored, marriage will not be experienced as a revelation of God's glory, but as a rival of God's glory. Now, hopefully the importance of this is fairly apparent. First of all, coming back to our passage, it makes sense why Peter would mention marriage in the middle of a passage on evangelism. Because God created marriage to be a witness. So, of course, Peter includes it. Second, with this purpose in marriage, it changes what marriage really is for both men and women. For husbands, we'll look at in a couple of weeks, whatever you imagine leading to be in the home, be assured of at least a couple of things. First, your leadership does not allow for sin and selfishness. It's not about picking the restaurant you want to eat at, making your wife meet your needs, about getting her to stop doing what annoys you, about being allowed to yell and scream and get your way. Your love as a husband is meant to display the gospel, meaning that it cannot include sin, because that does exactly the opposite of the purpose of marriage. Rather than offer a picture of Christ loving the church and giving himself up for her, it becomes a picture of the husband simply loving himself and hoping his wife gives herself up to him. Leadership does not allow for selfishness. And second, more than anything, leading in the home is about serving and sacrifice. It's about seeking the family's highest joy and their highest good in Christ. It's about this humbling and difficult reality. Your wife should be better for being with you, in part because she has a living example of the loving sacrifice of Christ in the home. Husbands, can you say that about your wives, that she is better for being with you? I wish I could go on, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll come back to that. But you see where we're going. To our point this morning, though, for those of your wives, this vision for the importance of marriage should really change how you consider submission in marriage, what it means to have a gentle and a quiet spirit. You pursue that not because your husband is in any way worthy or better than you or more competent. He may be none of these things. You submit because Christ is worthy, and nothing should be more important to you than bringing him glory and making him known. But think about that. I mean, amazingly, your gentle and quiet spirit will preach a powerful gospel. And not just to the vague watching world, but to your friends and to your family, maybe most significantly to your own children. If you think how you respond and treat your husband doesn't mean anything to your children, you're dangerously deceived. God cannot be clearer. The way that you treat your husband will say something to your kids. Wives, do you have a gospel-centered hope for your marriage? I mean, because if you do, if that's what's upon your heart, it addresses some of the common reasons that might be offered as to why it would be foolish to follow your husband, or even why you shouldn't have to follow your husband. It's not fair. He's not a good leader. He's failed so many times in the past. He doesn't keep his promises. I know more than him in a particular area or many areas. I'll be taken advantage of. I'm more competent. But Paul's and Peter's argument isn't if they are worthy or deserving or competent, then follow them. Their argument is, this isn't first about your commitment to your husband, it's first about your commitment to Christ. And he's called you to make the gospel known through your humble love. Think about it. In our passage, Peter was actually arguing for wives to submit to unbelieving husbands to win them to Christ. It has nothing to do with their worthiness. Now, backing up, before we move on to what it more practically looks like, a couple of things. First, if you aren't married, realize that your life says something about Christ, not the same message necessarily as marriage. But as we looked at earlier in chapter 2, our lives are part of our witness. And so I pray that you would take that very, very seriously. What does your life say to your classmate, to your teacher, to your coach, to your parents? Second, wives, realize the gospel not only gives you a vision for marriage, but it gives you hope. Because if this seems impossible, like there's no way that you can do this on your own, be assured that God has not left you on your own. And the reason is this. If your marriage really is about the gospel, if it's meant to display the majesty and beauty and power of the gospel, if God's glory is really at stake, then you can be assured of this. God is absolutely invested in your marriage. If there is one thing that God is most relentlessly devoted to, it's his own glory. And because his glory is in part reflected in your marriage and tied to your marriage, he has every willingness to do this powerful work in your marriage so that your marriage might powerfully witness to his greatness. All that to say, you are not alone. All right, we need to move on. Second, the display of marital ambassadors, love through a gentle and quiet spirit. With the gospel as our foundation, hopefully it should give a different flavor to our discussion. Now we'll discuss why it's hard in the third point. But first, let's take a closer look at what it means to have a beautiful display of the gospel. Now, hopefully you know that the Bible tells us that men and women are equal in the eyes of God. He doesn't love one over the other. He doesn't prefer one over the other. And realize that when the Bible was written, this wasn't the common view, right? This was swimming against the tide of just about everything in those cultures. And yet Peter tells husbands in verse 7, your wives are heirs with you of the grace of life. In other words, men and women are equal inheritors of grace. Beyond that, the Bible doesn't say men are more competent or less sinful. So if this is the case, why must wives submit? But the assumption in this question is that the submission is a bad thing. But that idea really finds its root in secular culture more than the Bible. Because the Bible is fairly clear that submission in and of itself is not a bad thing, and in fact is actually a good thing. First of all, everybody submits. We submit to our bosses, governing authorities, the leaders of the church. We all submit, and it's not a bad thing. But much more importantly, and this is a big discussion, but we see submission beautifully displayed in the Trinity. Right, John 6:38, Jesus says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And what this means is that submission isn't just right, it's good and beautiful. And I think to argue anything less really speaks against the beauty of the Godhead. Now, part of the world's concern with submission, though, is that it doesn't really understand what submission is about. And much of what they hate about submission isn't really how the Bible understands submission. So let me just tell you a few things that submission is not. First, like I already mentioned, submission is not about inequality or inferiority. The Bible is clear that while men and women are different, they are equal in the eyes of God. Second, submission isn't about following a husband into sin. Right? God never asks a woman to follow her husband into anything that is clearly sin. And I say clearly because you might think a lot of things aren't best, but that's different than a clear sin. So if he says we shouldn't go to church, that's a sin. You shouldn't follow his lead. But if he says we should go to first service and you think it's too hard for the kids or all your friends are in second service, he's not leading you into sin, even if it's not the best decision maybe. But that's not what God is asking you to do. He's not asking you to sin. Third, submission isn't suffering abuse of any form. Okay, I know I've already talked about this. We'll talk about it next week, but I just can't emphasize it enough. While we believe in submission, we are never okay with sin. Fourth, submission isn't mindless following. Women should use all their gifts and wisdom to bless a husband and the family, like he should be using his. So even in our passage, when it talks about one without a word, as we'll see, it's not talking about not speaking. Biblically, wives should offer wise counsel to their husbands. I was reading a book this week that said spouses should be each other's best biblical counselors. And I really love that picture. Now, it doesn't mean that anything goes. The counsel should be offered in a humble and loving way, both ways. But ladies, your husband needs your wisdom and your giftings. Now, if the world believes submission is any of those things, it kind of makes sense as to why they would hate it, but those aren't what submission is. Again, submission is really about a means to a beautiful picture of the gospel itself. And our passage depicts this in different ways. Verse 1, it says, be subject. The word has the idea of placing yourself under another like a soldier and the commander. Verse 2, respectful and pure conduct. It's the idea it's to be thoughtful of a husband's authority and to consider kind of challenging it. It's not pure, it's a sin. Verse 6, it says submitting to you. That's actually comes from the same word as subject in verse 1. And all these give a helpful picture of what submission really looks like, but let's camp a little longer on verse 4. It says the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. First of all, it's here we see that it's meant to be beautiful, right? In fact, later I'll say it's precious. I mean, God says this is precious. Can you even imagine? There's things that are precious to God. Submission is one of those things. So what is a gentle and quiet spirit? Well, gentleness is an interesting word because it actually implies power, right? If your child is holding an infant, you don't tell them to be gentle because they can't hurt the baby. You say be gentle because they absolutely have the power to hurt that baby. Wives have power. They have strength. And often it is easy to use that to get what they want. It can be intelligence, communication, anger, coldness, withholding of affection, screaming, wisdom, argumentation, gifting, whatever it is, these can all be forms of power. And so to be gentle is to refuse to use those powers for your own benefit. A quiet spirit isn't talking about not speaking. It's not saying like a quiet mouth. It says a quiet spirit. It's about a heart that is at rest. It's not chaotic or unsettled. In other words, it's a trusting in God. It's believing that his way is best. It's not dwelling on some bad decision a husband might make or sin they might have. Why? Because your heart's at rest. You just trust that God's plan is good. Now, with these ideas in mind, how might we define submission? We're going to define it this way, focusing on three ideas: heart, action, and purpose. Heart, submission is a wife's willing, humble, loving, wise, Christ-focused attitude of the heart. Action, that results in a willingness to follow her husband by using her gifts to contribute to, honor, and affirm his leadership and purpose, and so display the gospel through the church's love for Christ. A lot going on here, but let's look at those at least big ideas. First, it's about the heart. If a wife is struggling to submit, we might attribute it to many things. She's not wired that way. She's a natural leader. That's how things were done in her home. She's way more gifted, or he's a lousy leader. He's sinful. He makes dumb decisions. But ultimately, the Bible says it's about our hearts. Verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I've heard people use verses like verse 3 to dismiss passages like this altogether, right? The reasoning being that obviously it's not wrong to braid your hair, so this whole thing must be pretty archaic and doesn't apply to us. But what it misses is this: the distinction between a timeless biblical principle and a culturally bound example. The timeless biblical principle is that women should be focused more on adorning their hearts than the adorning of their physical beauty. That's something that matters to every woman from every generation. The culturally bound example in the case of Peter's generation was things like braided hair and wearing gold. For us, the principle is the same. Women should be more concerned about their hearts. The application is different. We're not so worried about braided hair and jewelry. But maybe we say we have to be concerned about things like wearing name brands just to impress, or dressing provocatively, or being so stressed about your outfit because you're worried about what people think. Right? Peter's point is we need to be more concerned with the heart than physical appearance. Right? Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. The challenge then, wives, is to consider your heart. God tells us through the word that submission is right and good. And if you struggle with it, don't think first about who your husband is or isn't. Consider your heart. What's going on there? And the last point, we'll think how do we grow in this, but we need to continue to move on. It's not just an attitude of the heart, but it leads to actions, a display of love and humility. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Again, he uses that idea of without a word. But really, this is simply to emphasize the importance of a wife's actions. Right? Obviously, no one can be won to Christ without words. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. But this is about how she lives, what she does, her love, her humility. So while a wife shares the gospel, she understands that she can't nag or harass her husband in heaven. So she lives a life of humble love. The point being, Peter emphasizes the role of the wife's actions to her witness. Wives, is love and humility something you simply talk about? Like, yeah, I want to be loving, I want to be humble. Or does it lead to a willingness to follow your husband? Now, I can't really speak for women, but I've done enough counseling to know that while few women, especially in our church, would ever claim to want to be in charge, effectively many do. Looks like this. If your husband makes a decision that are in accordance with your standard of right and wrong, then you joyfully submit. If you're listening to this sermon on the internet, I just did air quotes. But if your husband makes a decision that is not to your liking, then it's then that you want to be in charge, that you want your husband to bend to your will and do what you're convinced is best. And you will argue and fight and give the cold shoulder and make him suffer your anger or whatever to get him to do what you think he should. Now, with all of this, I'm not saying that your husband is always right or that you can't make a humble biblical appeal to offer your wisdom. But in the end, will you joyfully submit and respect your husband as a reflection of the gospel for the glory of God? And that leads to our last idea. The purpose is to display the beauty of the gospel. We already discussed this. We won't talk about it more. But just don't ever forget why you do what you do, to display the gospel. Now, I'm sure you have so many questions as to what this looks like, especially in specific situations, but we don't have time to consider all the scenarios. Hopefully, we'll come back to this. Let me just give you a few applications for wives on displaying the gospel through submission. A, create an environment where your husband's leadership flourishes. So seek to encourage more than you criticize. I mean, if you want him to be a good leader, don't beat him up over his mistakes, right? Encourage him, even if it takes time for him to grow. Be wise and offer your wisdom to your husband with humility and kindness. Again, submission is not leaving your brains at the door. We'll come back to this in a couple of weeks, but simply your husband needs your wisdom. He needs your giftings. Your family needs those things. C, learn to make gracious biblical appeals and offer gracious biblical reproofs. So again, sometimes you need to encourage your husband towards wisdom. Sometimes you even need to confront sin, but do so graciously. D, don't do anything that would make your husband live in fear, right? Of your anger, of withholding love, etc. Again, a big topic, but generally, our husbands aren't afraid of their wives physically, and yet many live in fear. They just don't want to make their wives upset or make them angry. And some of you wives know this, and you wield your anger to get what you want. This is not a gentle and quiet spirit. E, make sure you have a Christian community that will protect you, encourage you, give you wisdom, and challenge you to do better. This is so important. You need people speaking into your life. For instance, if you're not sure if something is a submission issue or if you're being abused even, have people who are walking with you. Or if you're hurting, have people walk with you. If you're struggling to love, have people who are walking with you. You need community. And lastly, trust that God's plan for marriage is both right and better, even over your own wisdom of what would lead to happiness or success or prosperity. Again, we'll come back to this. Now, before we move on, just again, ladies, realize this isn't about like personality or ability. It's the willingness to submit to Christ to make the gospel known and how you follow your husband, even if it doesn't line up with your personality. I think my brothers and I saw this in our home. I don't know if you ever met my mom, but like super strong personality. Okay. And if you're thinking, oh man, what happens if she hears him say this? No, she watches like every one of our sermons. She's got, hey, mom. Well, he's like, your favorite son here. It doesn't really matter. She's going to hear this, okay? But as strong as her personality is, I remember many times she would just make sure to tell us that our father was the leader in our home. And honestly, I never doubted her that she loved him fiercely. Like, she really loved my dad. And I believe that was a good witness for us. It can be you as well. Don't think about who you are. Think about, will you submit to Christ and trust that God will use you? All right, we need to move on. Third, the danger to marital ambassadors, sin, and fear. It's humbling to read what I preached years ago. And one of the first messages I preached on this topic at Lighthouse some like 17, 18 years ago, I said, this is why it's hard for wives to submit. I said, it's one thing for the Bible to say, submit to God. He is God, perfectly faithful, always loving, infinitely wise. That's a big difference when the Bible says to submit to the goofball next to you. So apparently I was calling husbands goofballs back then. But here's the thing. What I said leans into one of the fallacies of submission. So let me explain. If someone were to ask you, if submission is a beautiful gospel witness, why is it so difficult? What would you say? You might be tempted to say, like I've said in the past, it's hard because men fail as leaders. They are sinners. They can be selfish. I would include myself in that. I fail as a leader. I'm a sinner. I'm selfish. The reasoning then being, if husbands were better, then wives would gladly submit and follow and have a gentle and quiet spirit. And with this line of reasoning, maybe you've even heard wives say, it's not fair that men get to submit to Christ because he's perfect. Well, I have to submit to my husband who is very far from perfect. Now, in one sense, it is true. Submitting to imperfect husbands is hard, but it doesn't actually tell the whole story. Because if this were really true, why do we all struggle to submit to Christ? Men and women. Jesus is perfect. He loves us more than we can comprehend. He always seeks our good. He has this spotless track record. Why is it hard to submit to him? Because if it wasn't hard, we would never sin. All sin in some form is this refusal to submit to our Savior. And if you need a specific example, wives, if you think it's so hard for husbands to submit to Christ because he is perfect, why is it hard for you to submit to Jesus when he calls you to submit to your husbands? Do you see the dilemma? We say the problem with submitting is that we're called to submit to imperfect people, and that each of us struggles to submit to our perfect God. So what is really the problem? Like we discussed earlier, it's that we live in a fallen world where sin has wreaked havoc on everything, including the idea of submission. I mean, think about the fall. What happened? God said to do something. Adam and Eve refused to submit, and the world has never been the same. And so each of us is born with a sinful bent against authority. And what this means is that a wife's struggle with submitting to her husband is actually first about her struggle to submit to God. He has told us submission is good and right and beautiful. So why would we ever struggle with this? Because there were sinners in a fallen world whose natural proclivity is to rebel against authority. And again, this is true for all of us, but to our point this morning, it's not only why the world opposes submission so fiercely, but why even Christian wives still struggle with this. So wives, if you struggle with your husband's authority, realize that you're living out a timeless sin-induced tradition of battling against the way that you were created. Now back to our passage, we see an even more particular root of sinful rebellion, and it's fear. So this isn't vague, indwelling sin that makes things hard. Peter offers a clear reason for our rebellion. Look at verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. If you are her children, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter is offering a picture from their past of someone who did this well, and it's Sarah. She followed Abraham. The word obedience is being this picture of a willingness to submit to Abraham. She called him Lord. We probably don't have a word in our current culture to convey what this was, but it's her trust. It's her term of respect. And specifically, Peter says, you can be like her if you do good and do not fear. In other words, you will live with a quiet and gentle spirit like Sarah if you don't have fear in your heart. Now, in part, this could be fear of her husband, like without a doubt, especially in the context of an unbelieving husband. This can be a scary thing. But really, it's much bigger than that. It's the fear that comes when something we value is threatened or lost. Fear of being treated like a doormat. Fear of having to follow a dumb decision that costs the family. Fear of things not being fair. Fear of suffering or of life being difficult. Fear of what will happen in the future. And with these fears, it makes sense that you buck against submission. I mean, if you fight for what you think is right, that you can't imagine following your husband would be a good thing. Now, we'll discuss the solution in the next point, but wives, if you struggle to follow your husbands, or may I should say, when you struggle to follow your husbands, what are you afraid of? In other words, don't simply think, well, it's hard to submit because I'm not wired that way, or it's not fair, or my husband is not a good leader, my husband is sinful. Think more particularly to this passage. If you follow your husband as described in Scripture, what are you afraid will really happen? What is your worst case scenario? What are you fighting against or for? What do you believe you need to be happy? Or maybe you could ask this, what is so significant that it's not worth trusting in God's plan for marriage? Well, keep those in mind because the answer to these fears are found in the gospel of grace. And so our last idea, the power for marital ambassadors, and that's hope in God. The power for marital ambassadors is hope in God. Hopefully, if you're married, you know that marriage is not easy. In fact, I've heard it said that the only people who think marriage is easy are engaged people. I've done premarital counseling, and someone's like, "Oh, don't worry, like we never fight." And in my mind, I'm like, "Really? You think this doesn't go well for you?" And I don't say that out loud because in seminary they tell us don't be sarcastic in counseling. Okay, guess I'm not supposed to. But most of you, obviously wise beyond your years, realize that marriage can be difficult. But to this point, I'm hoping that at least that for some of you wives, you have a newfound appreciation as to what God is really asking for when it comes to submission. But I'm guessing still, at least for a few of you, it's hard to imagine a marriage getting better if you keep following an unwise, sinful, and selfish husband. And maybe honestly, you can't imagine being happy if you have to. But I hope if this is you, you see that Scripture really does offer a better way. So how do we overcome the sinfulness of our hearts, as well as fear in specific? Look at verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. So how are women able to adorn themselves with the gentle and quiet spirit that comes out in submission to their husbands? They hope in God. Now this may sound very Christian-y. Of course we should hope in God. Even the small children of the church know that trusting Jesus is the answer to just about everything. But this actually offers a lot of insight as to what is going on. First, verse 5 and 6 tells wives that your fears aren't ultimately about your husband or about your circumstances or about your future. Your fears are ultimately related to God. Because if the answer to fear is hope in God, then we can safely assume that our struggle with fear is because we lack hope in God. And yet this makes a lot of sense. And that, yeah, maybe your surface fears are related to your husband, what they'll do, things like that. But from a big picture point of view, your fears are really related to God. Again, if he said submission is right and good and beautiful, a struggle to submit means that you aren't really sure if that's true. It's a fear that says, despite what God says, is submission really better? It seems what's better is to get your own way. It's a fear that God won't be faithful to his promises and bless your faithfulness. Like, okay, I'm going to do this, God, and then your life is going to be ruined. It seems, again, better just to fight for what you think is wise and good. It's a fear that your future will be endangered. Because though you might claim that God is sovereign, really you believe that your choices and your husband's choices kind of determine life. It's that simple fear that life will be miserable or your family will fail, that God won't be there for you. And then because you struggle to hope in God, you place your hope elsewhere. You'll hope in your husband, that he changes, that he does what you're convinced he should. You'll hope in smart decisions by your estimation, so much so that you'll fight for them. You'll hope in a happy future, and you'll do everything you can to achieve in it. But all this makes sense of why submission is a struggle, because we are turning our hope everywhere aside from where it actually needs to be directed. And that's why in our passage it says those who are able to adorn themselves with a quiet and gentle spirit, it's because they're able to hope in the Lord. So for those of you wise, more than anything, you're called to hope in the Lord. More than you hope in a sure future, avoiding suffering, a husband who leads well, you hope in the Lord. So what does that look like in this particular case? It means to trust that God is loving and faithful and that his plan for husbands and wives is not just right, but it's good. Again, God is loving and faithful and his plan for husbands and wives is not just right, it is good. That is what we're hoping in. It's a hope that God's plan for marriage is far better than you can possibly imagine, and it won't come through pridefully fighting to get your way, but humbly following your Lord. It's knowing that submission isn't first to a husband, but it's always first to Jesus. It's trusting that while God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. It's believing that rather than submission leading to loss, it will always lead to gain, however God sees fit that gain. That makes sense. Maybe we could word it this way. Trust God will bless humble, loving submission more than any other method you might to pursue a good marriage. After all, do you think God is more apt to honor right, quote, decisions brought on by anger, guilt trips, cold shoulders, or maybe even slightly unwise decisions supported humbly and full demonstration of the gospel? Wives, you must hope in the Lord. So how do we do this? How do we grow in this? Four quick ideas. Repenting from your sin, you will be stuck in your submission if you justify your lack of submission. So if you say, yeah, I know I should follow, but my husband does this, or you don't know my husband, or he's just not worthy, or he's the exception, believe that you'll be stuck, not just in your sin, but you'll be stuck in your fear and worry. Do you hate your sin more than your husband's sin? Honestly, until you do, it'll be hard to repent. Redirecting your motives. You have to remember what marriage is really about. Is it about displaying the gospel or is it about seeking your own happiness? Third, rehearse the truth. We talked about this a couple months ago when we talked about meditation, but it's so easy to meditate on the failings of our spouse. But if so, is it any mystery that for you wives, it'd be hard to follow your husbands? You have to focus on Christ more. Like, do you meditate on the reality that God's plan for marriage is better than a husband who does what you want? Do you meditate on the faithfulness of Christ over the failures of your husband? Lastly, is resting in Christ. Ultimately, this is where you turn. This is where you find your gentle and quiet spirit. You rest in Christ. I mean, do you rest in the reality that God will be faithful even when it seems that your marriage is anything but special? One more thing before we close. Peter offers a very tangible desire in our text. It's to win husbands to Christ. And first, this is about unbelieving husbands. So if your husband isn't a Christian, I pray you don't give up. Let me encourage you, do everything you can to lovingly share the gospel, but to live that gospel out in word and deed, to be humble and loving and kind, and then believe that God can win the hardest of hearts. But even if your husband is a believer, imagine how God could use you to win them. Now, when I say that, I don't mean win them to your side or win them to your way of doing things. I mean win them to Christ. That's the great hope. So believe that your gentle and quiet spirit is what God can use to win your husband to Christ as he becomes more like Christ. And that, as much as anything, will transform your marriage. Really appreciate this in my wife. Usually when I tell a story about my family, it's more humorous with their permission. But with my health not being amazing over the last 7 months, just know that my wife has really been amazing, right? She has served me so well. She's done so many things that I would typically do in the past. She's not giving me a hard time. She's not complained about me being sick. I mean, it's been a long time now. And it's hard to explain how much this has meant to me. But here's the thing. It doesn't lead me to think, now I can take advantage of her. Like, if I know she's that loving, I could do whatever I want. It makes me want to love her better. But not because she's first won me to herself, but because she's won me to Christ. Wives, can you win your husbands to Christ? Let me close with this. And I'm guessing this wasn't as practical as some of you would like, but hopefully we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks when we look at husbands. But I didn't discuss the practical as much because I really wanted to give you a big vision for marriage. Our marriages declare the gospel. Don't forget that. Right? There's so many women in this church I admire for how their love pictures the gospel. Some of them are in great marriages, and some of them are in really hard marriages. So many of them are uniquely gifted and strong. And one of their greatest encouragements to me, and I'm assuming many others, is how they humbly love their husbands. Wives, this can be you. Following a sinful and at times foolish husband is not easy. And to be honest, it will sometimes lead to circumstantial challenges. But it's in those moments that you get to declare that marriage isn't ultimately about you or your husband. It's about the glories of Christ. It's about making him known. It's about displaying the gospel to a watching world. And so you must believe that that purpose is so much better than any inward-looking reason for marriage. You get to show the world the beauty of Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace, the chance that we get to consider the gospel. And Lord, we ask that our lives would display the gospel. And we pray for the wives of this church in particular. Lord, you've been so gracious and kind. And we pray that it would come out in their lives, that their lives would be unique in the ways that they love and are humble, and ultimately the ways they display the gospel. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.